Well, Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate for the masses. There are atheists and agnostics that often say Christianity is just a crutch. Have you heard people say that Christianity is a crutch? It's just a crutch. It's just a pair of crutches. That's all Christianity is. And if you read some of the materials, particularly some of the materials of the new atheists, excuse me, the new atheists are people like Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, those guys. If you read some of their materials, you will hear them talking about Christianity being a crutch. And if you need a crutch, what it implies is that you're just someone who is injured. You just need propping up. That's what Christianity does for you in life. It just props you up through the time of life that you're living in. So atheists suggest that when Christians come to people, when they come to people with the gospel, what they're really doing is they're manipulating them into need. They're making them needy people for their life so that they would come and maybe even be subservient to what the church is offering. They would be subservient to the church. That means then that they believe that Christians are people who prey on the weak and the simple. And this is the higher moral ground that we are hearing in our culture about Christians today. Now, if you ever talk to an honest atheist or an honest agnostic, you may actually hear them admit that everybody has a crutch. Everyone has a crutch of some sort. And, we all just choose different crutches. Some use alcohol or drugs, others relationships, sex, families, money, fame, or careers, or those sorts of things. If we're honest, all of those things can be crutches, can't they? Just things to get you through life. So I believe the atheists have it wrong. The church is not preying on the poor and needy to make them subservient to us. I don't believe that is what is happening at all. Yes, are there people who call themselves the church and act wrongly and may do some things like that? Yes. Yes, but God's true church is not doing that. See, we as the church would look out into this community and we would see an intellectual, wealthy woman in exactly the same need as an unhealthy, poor, homeless man. We would see them in exactly the same need. And in our condition of sin before God, before the righteous, holy God, we see every single human being in exactly the same desperate need of Jesus. That's not manipulation. That's the reality that we are told about in Scripture, God's revelation to us. Here's what a former atheist and blogger, his name was Daniel Rogers, here's what he had to say. He said this: the truth of the matter is that Jesus never offered a church. Let me say this again. The truth of the matter is that Jesus never offered a crutch, only a cross. Not a crutch, only a cross. It wasn't a call to be a better person with high self-esteem or a plan to help us scrape through our existence. It was a call to acknowledge that the forgiveness we all seek is to be found in him by following him onto the cross. It's because Christianity is true that it has something to offer every person in every circumstance, regardless of their background or intellectual capabilities. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 18 through to 34. I hope you've got your Bibles open to there. And what we see in these verses, 18 to 34, is this series of back-to-back events of Jesus' miracles. And they're going to show us how some people have this desperation for Jesus. Now, often Jesus uses desperate circumstances where people have great need. And they show us something that is so much greater in him. But whatever you have going on in your life today, whatever it is that you say, well, I'm needy in these particular areas, whatever it is, I want to suggest to you that whether you are going through need, turmoil, conflict, sickness, injury, anything, tragedy, whatever it is, or whether you're absolutely, completely healthy and having a great life and everything seems to be going all great for you right now, no matter the circumstance, I want to put to you today that you all should be in desperation. Desperation should define our lives as Christians sitting in this room. Desperation for Jesus. Desperation for Christ. See, atheists might want to call that a crutch. They might want to call Christ a crutch. But look, one day even the atheist has to stand before Christ as judge. What's holding them up then? Not a crutch. Nothing is holding them up. See, my premise for you, and I think it's Matthew's premise in these verses, 18 through to 34, is that you will never regret having an urgent desperation for Jesus. You will never regret having an urgent desperation for Jesus. You won't regret it. And we're going to see four examples of why you won't regret it today. Because Jesus takes you from death to life. He takes you from impurity to purity. He takes you from blindness to sight. And he frees you from the oppression of evil. And that's in all of these four miracles that come. These are the last four miracles of Matthew chapter 9. Next week we're closing off our miraculous series. So these are their last four miracles. Now, last week we saw that Jesus revealed that he is the promised bridegroom. Do you remember that? He is the one that makes everything new. He's come to restore his people and the new has arrived. He's fulfilled everything about him in the Old Testament, okay? And so he has given us fulfillment. So you don't live in unfulfillment when you can live in fulfillment. And living in fulfillment means everything is new and it's a life of joy. And we should understand that sometimes our legalism robs us of joy. That's where we went to last week as we looked at Jesus saying these things. Now, Jesus is telling us this so that we know that he, as God, is the bridegroom who's actually arrived. The kingdom has broken into this world in Christ. And so all of this was explained to the disciples of John who came and really, they were attacking Jesus about Jesus' disciples having joy in him, in the bridegroom. And so all of this was explained during this meal that is occurring in Matthew's house. Matthew and Jesus and the other disciples are having some time with sinners and tax collectors. And they're approached first by the Pharisees and then by the disciples of John. And so Matthew's in his house with his old friends, Jesus is there. And then in look at verse 18, in our first verse this week, while he's explaining these things to John the Baptist's disciples, that, hey, there is joy for these disciples of mine because the bridegroom has arrived, the new has come to replace the old, then we read that this dinner seems to be interrupted. Verse 18. Look at what it says. While he was saying these things to them. Seems like he was just, maybe at the end of this conversation, just right there, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So this is the first desperate man that we see. This man is in desperation for Jesus. And actually, if you read on, you see that Jesus hops up and follows this man, but even while he's following this man, there's another interruption. There's an interruption of a woman who is desperate for Jesus. And so we look at these two things together, and as we see them, I really want us to see that you never regret having an urgent desperation for Jesus. Jesus saves us from death and impurity. So let's look at these next verses. It seems that this man who comes to Jesus is a Jewish ruler, okay, or Matthew calls him a ruler, but actually Luke says he's one of the leaders of the synagogue, and you can read this in Luke chapter 8. So I want to suggest to you that we can only imagine what it would be like for this guy to come to Christ. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Look, Jesus is already getting this name for himself. And it's not a good name with the Jewish Pharisees. It's not a good name with the Jewish elite. They don't like him very much. They're coming and they're approaching him. They're bringing conflict with them. They're questioning him. They're attacking him. And I can imagine some of these discussions behind the closed door of the synagogue. Maybe this ruler of the synagogue, this leader of the synagogue, has been privy to some of those discussions. He's been sitting and hearing what they're saying about Jesus, but he's also heard what maybe Jesus has said himself, that he's also seen it, some of the amazing things that Jesus has done. And he's listening to these people, and they are not happy about Jesus. So he walks through this crowd, and it seems to be right there while all this is happening. The Pharisees are there. John the Baptist's disciples are there. He walks straight past them into this house, and he goes and kneels before Jesus. He's probably opening himself up to the same ridicule that the Jewish leaders give Jesus. I mean, doing this, he's probably saying, listen, I know walking in here is going to do this, but I'm in a desperate circumstance. This is he is the only one who can help. None of this matters. I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to give up my place in the synagogue for this. And so he comes up to Jesus and says, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. Now, what do we see in this statement? My daughter has just died. Well, sorrow, right? You have to think that, wouldn't you? Sorrow, sadness. But desperation in what he's doing. Look at what he's willing to do as a Jewish ruler, leader. But utter faith. Look at his faith. See, this man is willing to come and kneel before Jesus. And he is willing to ask Jesus to lay his hands on his daughter. He, a Jewish leader, is asking a Jewish teacher to come touch a dead body. Now, if any of you have been here over the previous weeks as we've been looking at these texts, you will understand that it is not right for a Jew to touch a dead body. It's going to make you unclean. This is a massive problem, but here is a Jewish leader passing all of these Pharisees, the disciples of John, scribes who are around, comes into this house, kneels down before Jesus and says, I want you to come and touch my dead daughter. And why is he willing to come and do that? Why is he willing to come and say that to Jesus? Because, I'll tell you why, because he knows that Jesus can make his daughter live. This man has faith that Jesus actually is able to bring his daughter to life. And then look what we see in verse 19. Jesus is willing to do it. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. That's all we get so far. So Jesus rises, he's on his way with this man and some disciples, and then abruptly, bang, verse 20 brings in an interruption. We've got to come back to what happens. And so this is what happens in the middle. Look at verses 20 to 22. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. And Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Beautiful. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. So, if you read this account in Luke chapter 8, we get an understanding that the girl who was the daughter of this Jewish ruler was around about 12 years old. Here in the text, we find that this woman has been suffering from a discharge of blood for about 12 years. This woman has been bleeding out the same length of time that that young girl was alive. That's amazing. You know, sometimes we think, you know, 12, that's such a short amount of time to live. Well, go and have a hemorrhage for 12 years and think about whether it's a short time or not. We have this desperation in circumstances. This is way too long. This is way too short, depending on the circumstance that we're looking at. But the desperation is there. So again, we see this woman with sadness. We see her with desperation. We see her with faith. And this lady has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now, we don't know exactly what the cause of that is. Most likely, it's got something to do with a prolonged problem in menstruation, okay? And that's bad enough. That's horrible. That's a terrible thing for this lady to have to deal with. That's bad enough. But I want you to add on to that the Jewish purity laws. Listen to Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. Listen to these verses. When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. This is not a matter of a hemorrhage happening. This is a matter of impurity. Imagine being an outcast for 12 ongoing years. And when I say not just a matter, that's enough. This lady, she's come into contact. If she comes into contact with anything, she makes it unclean. She sits on anything, she makes it unclean. She touches anyone, they become unclean. She is seen as being outside the camp. You know, that's the way that people would at least look at her if they knew that this was her situation. Can you imagine her desperation? See, there's likely a crowd around Jesus here, all around him. People have been following him everywhere. And this lady, you know, she's not like a leper. You can't see a skin disease on her. And so if she were a leper, people would at least know exactly what's happening, that person is unclean. But this lady may not be so visibly unclean like a leper. And so she's been having 12 years. She's had 12 years of being inconspicuous, a no one on the outskirts trying to make herself not seen. And there's this crowd all around Jesus. She doesn't mix in crowds. She doesn't touch people. This lady doesn't do that. See, Jesus has had people brushing up against him all over the place in these crowds. But this lady just says to herself, if only I can get in there somehow and just get a touch on the edge of his garment, maybe just one of the tassels. When it says touching the edge of his garment, that word for edge can actually mean tassel, like he would have worn the Jewish tassels, like Jewish people do. And see, if I can only just touch that, if I can touch that and just contact with him, whatever way possible, if I can come into contact with Jesus, it's going to be enough. Now, right here, I was doing the research as I normally do during the week in sermons and reading people and read one commentator who said this and it just didn't add up to me, so I read another and he said this and then I read the majority of commentators were saying this. The majority, not all of them, but the majority were saying this lady seems to have some aspect of superstition happening, to touch the garment as if there's some power in the garment. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking of a desperate circumstance, and I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to preach that this morning. I don't think that's there. I don't necessarily see that in the text. See, even my favourite theologians, some of them were saying this, and that there seems to be an element of superstition in her faith by touching Jesus' garment, but I don't see it. Imagine her situation. And then in a crowd, imagine what she's going through. And the only other way that she's getting Jesus' attention is Jesus, Jesus, I've been hemorrhaging for 12 years. What an embarrassment for this lady. What a horrible situation for this lady that she would make attention to herself like that. It would be terrible. No, this lady is in desperation. She wants to somehow come in contact with Jesus, and she knows whatever way, even if it's touching even if I can only just get that tiny little bit there on the end of that thread, I know that Jesus, it's not about the thread, it's about Jesus. I know that Jesus can do something for me. And you know what? All of these people are walking past Jesus and touching him, and he doesn't notice anything. But with this lady, he turns around. That doesn't sound like acknowledging superstition to me. I love what Lenski, the commentator, actually says. He says, why not just accept the word of Jesus, who tells this woman, your faith has restored you? Jesus says that. Why not just accept Jesus' words, that it's faith and not superstition? See, the crowd are all around him, and Jesus notices the touch of this woman. And he actually uses the word for healed here as the word for saved. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Now, I want to be careful about this, because Jesus is not saying that the faith is the cause of your healing. Hear what Jesus is not saying. Okay, and line it up with the rest of the scriptures. Okay, faith is not some abstract power. If you only have enough of it, you will be healed. That's a perversion of the text, right? That's what the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity doctrine guys do. That is not what Jesus is saying. It's not her faith that has healed her. It's Jesus who has healed her. She has received it by faith. She's received this in faith. And Jesus turns around and says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you or saved you." It's a picture of salvation. We come to Christ in faith, don't we? And we've heard these beautiful words of compassion before. Jesus, when he was with the paralytic, do you remember when he was with the paralytic and the paralytic was lying on this stretcher and Jesus comes up to him and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Do you remember he said that? And here we have, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you or saved you." And let me tell you, when Jesus calls you a son or a daughter, it is the most beautiful thing in the world. You're not just healed, you're adopted. You're adopted into God's family. It's just beautiful. And so we read then, instantly she was healed. Instantly, meaning from that moment, instantly from that very moment, she was healed. And so what this last statement really means is instantly there from that time and on an ongoing basis, she was healed. She was saved. That's exactly the picture of our salvation. When we come to Christ, when we truly come to Christ, when we truly put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walk out living in that faith. From that moment, on an ongoing basis, we are healed. We are saved. Well, look at the next verses. So now we go back and we see the end of what happens with this Jewish ruler. Verse 23 to 26, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away. Wow. For the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." So Jesus comes to this ruler's house. He eventually gets there. And it seems that I would suggest the servants or somebody else has got all of the professional mourners in. Now, that's a cultural thing that they would do. Actually, even we see aspects of it even in the scriptures. But if you read the rabbinical Jewish rabbinical texts, for instance, the Mishnah, it states that even if you're very poor, you're supposed to get at least one wailer, one mourner, and two flute players, all right, if somebody dies. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, this guy is a Jewish ruler, and so he probably has a whole entourage of people. It's probably a massive, big, loud scene of wailing and instruments playing dirgy-type music, whatever it is in that day. And there's a great big commotion happening around here. They're doing what the Mishnah tells them to do. So Jesus comes up and his response is, "Go away. Go away. The girl's not dead, but sleeping." Now I want to suggest to you that Jesus doesn't actually mean that the girl is just sleeping. She's not actually dead. No, Matthew, in all of this text, doesn't give us any open doors really for that. Everything indicates that she was actually truly dead, right? There are mourners there. This man knows his daughter's dead. She's dead. And so I think what Jesus is really saying is that you don't need to be here anymore because I'm here. You don't need to be here anymore because to me, death is as good as sleeping. To Jesus, it's just as much as if she were asleep. He can take this girl by the hand and she can rise from the dead. Don't forget who Jesus calls himself in those great I am statements in the Gospel of John, right? And one of them is, "I am the resurrection and the life." The life. Yes. "He who believes in me, though he die, shall live." Jesus is the Messiah with power over death. You don't need to be here. She's as good as sleeping. And then their response is to laugh. And that we kind of get shocked by that. Why would they do that? Why would they laugh at Jesus? And by the way, the laughing is not just a joking like this is, he said a joke. No, the laughing, the word for laughing there is mocking and ridicule. And so that's shocking to us. How dare they mock or ridicule Jesus? But let me tell you, the moment you go outside and you start telling people about resurrection from the dead and what Jesus has done, don't you think that's just the normal response of humanity? Don't you think that's what we do in our blindness and depravity? That's what we do. We need the Holy Spirit to touch our lives and help us to see the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus walks in, goes into this girl, touches a dead girl, grabs a hand, and she rises to life. And then this report, if you look at the text, goes everywhere. Wow. He actually does this. He actually brings people to life. That's who Jesus actually is. Do you believe that? Jesus actually brings people to life, and this message gets spread through the whole town. Everywhere we go, like as we've been going through Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we've seen this over and over again, haven't we? The miraculous nature of the greatness of Jesus, showing that he really is the Messiah. He really is God in human flesh, right? But all around him, all the time, there's always been these purity restrictions and unclean nature of things that particularly the Jewish Pharisees see, and they horrify the Jewish leaders. Think about what we've gone through in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Desperate situations in every single case. A leper, unclean. A Gentile centurion who the Jewish establishment consider unclean, a Gentile dog, sinners and tax collectors, a dead girl, a woman with a discharge, every single situation, desperate in every single case, and it's never Jesus who becomes unclean, it's always them who become clean. That's what happens with Jesus. Jesus turns impurity into purity. Jesus turns death into life. And the question for the question for us today is, how big are these issues for us? That Jesus turns impurity to purity and death to life. This woman and this Jewish leader are willing to forsake everything, put their reputations on the line, everything on the line to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Everything. Look at the second two examples from verse 27 to 33. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Now, I don't have a lot of time to go through these last two examples that Matthew gives us here, right? But let's just consider a couple of important points. Jesus comes from the ruler's house, and it seems he's going to the place that he's staying, to maybe the house that he's currently living in there, okay? So he's going to his house. And I would suggest that there's still a big crowd around him. There's this big crowd that continually is following Jesus at this stage. And these two blind men are yelling out as somehow they follow Jesus. And I'm looking at this thinking, how do they do that? How do these blind men follow Jesus? Do they grab onto the tunic of somebody walking? Do they try and help themselves? Are they listening for where the crowd is and trying to help each other, just follow the crowd to wherever Jesus is going? I don't know what's happening, but it's not easy for them. I know this. But what we do know is these two blind men somehow find their way to where Jesus is staying, and they go into that house to where Jesus is. And they're able to follow, they're able to come into contact with this one that they were yelling out, and they were calling Son of David, which is not insignificant. You see, this term, Son of David, is used a couple of times in Matthew, and where it's used, we see that it really is a definition of who the Messiah is. For instance, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 44, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he asks them who the Christ, who the Messiah will be, and they say, well, the Christ will be the Son of David. He's a son of David. Wherever this is used, it's talking about the Messiah. These blind men, get this for a moment. You've got everybody who has got sight all around Jesus. They can see him plain as day right there. They're walking alongside him. But two blind men see something that everybody else doesn't see, and they yell out, Son of David, have mercy on us. They call knowing that he's got authority and to give mercy and healing, and in desperation, no matter how hard it is, they follow him, somehow find their way into the door of his house and into his home. Notice that Jesus doesn't heal them right there out in the street, by the way, when they call him Son of David. He just goes to his home at that stage before there's any acknowledgement of these people. But they go into the house with him, and Jesus asks if they believe that he's able to heal them. Remember when we were talking about the leper, and the leper said, Lord, I know you can if you will. He believed that Jesus was able. It was just a matter of whether he was willing. See the same thing here. Do you believe that I can? That I can do this, is basically what Jesus is saying. Do you believe that I'm able to heal you? And their answer is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, you are Lord. You can do it. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus says, well, according to your faith, let it be done. And again, here I want to say that they are their faith is not the cause of their healing. Jesus is the cause of their healing. Jesus touches their eyes. Jesus heals them. They receive this by faith. They receive Christ by faith. Okay? So then Jesus sternly tells them, listen, don't go and say anything to anyone. Which I want to ask Jesus about this one day. How do two blind men walk out of his house with vision and not say anything? How can you obey? How's this one? How do we do this one? How do we obey you here, Lord? How do we walk out and we don't need, like, you know, put your sunnies back on and your sticks so nobody can see. It's almost, you know, which we know that's not a part of the time period, but you know what I'm saying. They go out and people are going to see that they're sighted, and we do know that they don't obey Jesus, right? They go and tell everybody and it spreads. So why does Jesus do this? Why has Jesus tried to play down this? Why is he not doing it? Let me suggest to you that I believe what is happening here is it's because they called out Son of David. I think in this instance, I know Jesus says it at other times, but I think in this instance it's because they yelled out Son of David. Jesus doesn't do anything with them right there on the street. He goes into his house, and they have to go into his house here. Now, if you think about this, the Son of David term is very, people know that this is talking about the Messiah. So if this is definitely talking about the Messiah, and Jesus goes over and heals them after they say Son of David, he's basically saying, here's confirmation, I am the Messiah. Now, Israel has a terrible misunderstanding about what the Messiah is. They're looking for the Messiah to come and take over Rome and give Israel back the ascendancy. They're looking for the one to make Israel great again. Okay? That's the Messiah that they're looking for. And that is not the Messiah that Jesus is. Jesus is playing this down because I believe very much here that he does not want the distraction on what the Messiah is actually to do, and that is to go to the cross and die for sins and rise from the dead. I think that's what's happening here. Jesus is showing us who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is most to do. He's to come and do something greater than this, greater than making blind see. He is going to rise from the dead after dying for our sin. What we all need most. Well, lastly, these men walk out. And the text says, it indicates that as these men are walking out of Jesus' house, it's like they pass in the doorway of these other people who are bringing this mute guy in. It's like they're passing in the doorway. Do you see how these sequence of events is just bang, 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 right? And so it seems like they're passing in the doorway. This person goes in here and they've brought this demon-oppressed man who is mute. And in this case, it's not in every case that muteness is caused by a demon, but in this case it seems that this is what the demon was causing. He was causing this man to be mute, and Jesus cast the demon out, and this mute man speaks. He can talk. How do we respond to all of this? I mean, I think there are things that we can get from this that are massive, but you might be sitting here today and saying, well, these are good stories, Pastor Steve. I mean, you know, these are great, Steve. You know, they show us that Jesus is good and he is great and he is the Messiah and he is God in human flesh and he has authority. And if you get all of that, then to me that's enough, okay? Because he is the authority. He is God in human flesh. He wants us to put our trust in him as God in human flesh who came to us and died for our sins and rose from the dead. Yes, yes, yes. But I think there's more. I think there's more. So you might look at that and say, well, I just don't have the same need and desperation of these people. I don't seem to have that type of desperation. I don't have this desperate need like these people do. And here is my answer to you. We absolutely have the same need and desperation as these people. We absolutely do. See, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, and just humour me for a moment thinking about this, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, we've been reading in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 these amazing miracles, and when you read these miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, particularly this last string that we're looking at, these are the ministry years of Jesus and him showing himself all of the authority of who he has, all who he is as God become man. But you also read this in anticipation of Jesus' greater work. The cross is the greater work. The cross is what Jesus is going towards. He's always pointing to the cross. He's always saying, this, yes, but look at this in this. Look at this in the cross. You see, when we consider our position before God and the cross, the problems that are seen in these people, they represent a much greater problem in all of us. And when we see the miracles that Jesus is doing here, the miracles that we see in Jesus represent a greater miracle in what he's done for us on Calvary. See, in everything Jesus is doing, he's preparing us to understand what he is going to do on the cross. A dead girl is brought to life. Paul says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. He says the wages of sin is death. We are by nature children of wrath, condemned to death in sin. Every single human being is in desperate need of a Saviour to take us from death to life. You might say, well, yes, and I put my faith in Jesus, you know, 15 years ago. You are in desperate need of that saved person still today. You need to grasp onto that with desperate hands today. Or we might say, well, hang on, look at this woman. There was a woman made impure by her blood, by hemorrhaging. We are the impure and the unclean. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous, the unclean, the impure, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. By the way, we are all somewhere on that list. We're all somewhere on that list. But look at Paul's next words. But you were washed. You were made clean. What by? By the blood of Christ. By Christ. John says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus has cleansed our desperate need in impurity. And in impurity every day, with impurity around us and fighting impurity in our life, we are continually and always in desperate need of Jesus who makes us pure. We are the blind. A blind man could see, and a possessed man was released of evil oppression. But we are the blind and oppressed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, that is the case of anybody who's outside of Christ, and that's all of us before we come to Christ, right? In their case, the god of this world, who's that? Satan. Evil oppression. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Before Christ, that's every single one of us. But look at verse 6. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus frees us from our desperate need under the oppression of darkness and blindness of sin. I desperately need Jesus every day. No, not just apathetically need Jesus, I desperately need Jesus every day. We have to have the same desperation faith as these people because we have the same problem. We have the greater problem. Listen, your faith is not just an intellectual understanding of biblical truth and theological concepts like justification and sanctification. I'm pleading with you, don't intellectualize your faith. Don't do it. If we understand the desperate nature of our condition, what position we are in sin, what sin does to us every day, how serious sin is right now, outside of Christ we're dead, we're hemorrhaging, we're impure, we're unclean, we're blind people under the rule of oppression. We all are in desperate need for Christ every day. And our faith is not an intellectual crutch, brothers and sisters. It's a desperate grasping of Christ. Does that depict your faith? That desperate grasping of Christ every single day, who's able to heal us from all of these things for all of eternity through the cross. Look, there's one last thing that I really, really want you to see. Robert read for us from Isaiah chapter 35 this morning, and I want to finish there. So just open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35, and I'd like to just go back for one brief moment to finish there. And while you're going there, here's the circumstance. Isaiah's writing to a people in a desperate circumstance. Assyria is at their door. They're under the oppression of the enemy. They're staring death in the face. They're blind to the power of their one true God. They're supposed to be his people. And they're under judgment. And Isaiah is saying, even so, there's going to be a day, here's your hope, where God is going to bring about a salvation that is so great. The salvation that he's going to bring is going to be so great, it's going to be like turning a wilderness and a desert into a spring and a garden. Now look at verse 4 to 6. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart, there you go. That's all of us in need, whatever that is, right at the moment, okay? But those who have an anxious heart, under the fear of oppression, under everything that's happening, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. And so Israel are looking for this time. There's going to be a day that Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring restoration to his people. When is that time going to be? Well, look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And this is everything that we've just read about in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. The time has come. We are living in this time where salvation for God's people has already come. The one who can make the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, who can rid the world of evil oppression has already come, and he's already done everything for us in salvation by dying on the cross and rising again. Everything that we've seen in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is all in this Messiah, Jesus, who comes and makes all things new. See, these miracles that we've been studying are all part of Jesus showing us that God has come into this world, restoring his people and turning this desert into a garden for all of those who will come to him. Perhaps you're sitting there today and you're thinking, yeah, I just don't feel desperate. I don't live with a crutch. Hear me. The whole world lives with a crutch. I don't care about you living with a crutch. I want you to live with Christ. You don't need a crutch. You need Jesus. Jesus is not the crutch for your life. He is the cure for your life. We're all in desperate need of that. We all need to have that desperate, needy tunnel vision for Jesus. What is it? Where are your desperate needs? Some of you think your desperate needs are having a better 401k or an IRA. Some of you think your desperate needs are getting your family in order. Some of you think your desperate needs are a better marriage. Some of you think your desperate needs are a better bank account, a better business. Listen, your desperate need is Jesus Christ. Every day, and all other needs fall into insignificance. Fall in significance. So, how is Christ in your sights? Is Jesus an intellectual crutch for you, or is he your cure for life? Is he your desperate faith that you live every day? I pray that we all live like these desperate, needy, eternally healed people of faith that we just read about.